Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Worship. What is worship?
Praise to God.
When do we worship?
Do we or should we?
When do we worship?
Daily, hourly. Prior to, during, and after good and bad things.
In obedience.
In obedience. It's funny, we've come to define worship in the church today as the time of singing that leads up to the declaration of God's word. And the reason the service came to be called the worship service was because the whole service was an act of worship. See, worship, when people used to go and worship idols, they would do it in all sorts of ways, whether it was singing or sexual or bowing down and offering a sacrifice to an idol. They did worship, but it wasn't always just singing. It was other acts as well. And in the church today, we've kind of narrowly defined worship as this thing, and it's like, it so takes away from your opportunity to embrace the worship aspects of the other aspects of the service. Like, one of the things that I've heard recently that been mulling over in my mind is there's the worship of gifts. So, like, the giving of the gifts is also an act of worship. Just like when people gave their gifts and sacrificed them on the altar, that was considered worship. The giving of the gifts is an act of worship as well. And so it's one of the reasons why in a church service people pass a plate, because it's an opportunity in a corporate manner to worship by giving. And I never ever thought of it that way. I never heard anyone talk about it that way. Here's this opportunity to embrace worship through my giving as well. So there's like all these different aspects. There's worship in singing. There's worship in communion. There's worship in giving. There's worship in opening God's word. You know, there's all of these things become aspects of worship. And that's just an aside. That's for free. It's all for free.
Couldn't afford that one.
Free's good. Free.
So we're in Ephesians chapter 2. And some of you this morning are going to have some questions about some of this stuff. Some of you will have been raised with probably some different perspectives than what Paul gives us here in Ephesians chapter 2. I tried looking at this different ways. I don't know how you can get away from the plain text. Paul's really clear about some things here that some of you are going to go, kind of scratch your head, well, I thought that it was this way, or I thought that it was that. And I think that, you know, at the end of this, you might be thinking a little differently about some of the things you may have been brought up with. It. In some ways, it's always difficult, but it's always good to be refined by the Word of God, because sometimes the things we're brought up with are man-made ideas. Keep in mind, you will hardly ever hear me mention systematic theologies. The reason is that when I sit down and I study God's Word, I try as best as I can to divest myself of those ideas that are man-made ideas that we kind of grow up with and say, okay, what's the Word say here? Our goal should always be to hammer out a biblical theology. Now, we use systems only to the extent that they help us link up with other passages or understand maybe a bigger picture. But if God's word clearly goes against the system, you need to adhere to God's word and not try to force the word of God into the system. And too often in the church, we're guilty of forcing the Word of God into a system. And I don't ever want to do that, but I want to be shaped by God's Word. I want God's Word to shape me. If there's anything you could ever pray for me, if you think about praying for me for Sunday mornings, pray that God would give me wisdom to hammer out biblical truth and not be hung up on systematic views. Because systematic views tend to be made by men, tend to be fallible. John Calvin said that the best theologian on the best day is only right 80% of the time. So, and you know, he was quite a theologian. Yeah, he was. He was really amazing. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands.
Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in the flesh and dividing wall of hostility.
By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace.
And then he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, by putting to death the enmity.
And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near.
For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father.
Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone.
In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord.
In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul has a very different view on mankind than is typically purported in the news today. Let's start in verse 11, and we'll try to absorb here what Paul's view of mankind is, and see how that impacts us today. In verse 11, the section starts with therefore. Now, anytime you see a therefore in the text, you got to ask yourself, what's the therefore there for? because therefore always indicates that we're changing, or there's something different, or something's happened. So, what do you think this therefore is there for?
Well, it's continuing thought from the previous passages.
Okay, and what would that thought be?
I don't know, I'd have to go back and read it.
Okay. He says that we are something. What are we in that previous verse?
We're his workmanship.
Created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh and hands.
So he says, therefore, but previous to this, he's talking about us being the uncircumcision. What's he making a reference to? What was it before that he said we are? We're his workmanship, created for good works. Therefore, he talks about them being the circumcision and how that they have been afar and called the uncircumcision by those who are the circumcised. So what were these guys in the flesh that Paul's talking to here? What were they? They weren't Jews, they were
Gentiles.
They were Gentiles. And they were called what by the Jews?
Uncircumcised.
Uncircumcised. And why were the Jews called the circumcised?
They thought they were cleansed. They thought they were different, right?
They thought they were cleansed because of the cutting off of the foreskin. So they looked at them, and by calling them the uncircumcision, what were they saying?
Unclean.
You're unclean. So, in context, Paul's talking to Ephesians. He's saying, you have been created for good works, right? And then he begins to talk about how they're separated from the Jews, how they're the uncircumcised and the Jews are the circumcised. And he's pointing out a point of contention, isn't he? Because he's saying, therefore, in the context of doing good works, you are created to do good works, to accomplish good works. Therefore, boom, he starts talking about circumcision. You go, what's he talking about? Well, in the light of good works, which is defining what we're looking at here, what's he calling these people to do? Is there a division here between these folks? Is that what he's pointing out?
He's saying, he's asking them to reflect back when they were in the Gentiles and not chosen by Christ, before they first following Christ.
And they should be doing what?
Not paying attention to what other people are calling them, the names.
Okay.
And realizing what, looking to the future instead of the past, in other words.
So,
basically.
These folks that were the circumcised, was that circumcision performed by God or by men?
No, by men.
By men.
That's what he's pointing out. It didn't been circumcised, but it's been a circumcision made by the hands of man.
So, looking at verse 12, at that point in time, who were they separated from?
Christ.
They were separated from Christ. You know, it didn't matter what the Jews said. The big deal was not that they were uncircumcised, but they were separated from Christ. See, that's what Paul's pointing out. You were separated from Christ. Circumcision, uncircumcision, that's not the issue. You were separated from Christ. They were alienated from what?
Commonwealth.
The commonwealth of
Israel.
Israel. What's the commonwealth? What is that?
Society.
Society. But if you say we've got...
Jews.
If we said we had the commonwealth of Pleasanton.
The bigger, the richer people, the status, the bigger status.
Well, maybe not the bigger status. That's not what I'm thinking specifically. But if there's a commonwealth, what's that commonwealth used for?
Dictatorship.
Leadership.
The city.
Government.
The government. Maybe setting up parks, maybe setting up schools, maybe setting up libraries. Mm-hmm. The commonwealth would be used for the benefit of the society that they were in. He's talking about you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What would that commonwealth have been in this context?
Pharisees.
The promises.
The promises.
Oh, commonwealth of Israel.
Yeah. So they were strangers to the covenants and the promises that were the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, Israel understood and recognized that they were experiencing a very real, tangible benefit from the promises of God. And they might have been under slavery and all of that kind of thing, but there was a sense in which, historically, every time they turned back to God, every time they followed God, God blessed them. They knew that. They knew that. They had history that pointed to that. They could look back at that and they could say, this is exactly what happened. We turned away from God. This is what he did. We turned back to God. He blessed us. These folks that Paul is talking to here were strangers to Christ, to the commonwealth of Israel, the promises, and the covenants of the promise. Deuteronomy 14:2. Got to understand this because this if we don't understand what's going on here between the Jews and the Gentiles, we're not going to understand what Paul is talking about here, or the extent to which what Paul is talking about here. Deuteronomy 14:2.
You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth.
So who did God make or choose to be his out of all the people on the face of the earth?
People of Israel.
People of Israel. Look at Isaiah 43:1.
I don't understand that. So you're saying he chose them over everybody else?
That's what it says.
It's not where that he started? You think it's...
It says that he chose them out of all the people of the earth.
He chose.
Yeah,
he made
the choice.
Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine.
So who did God redeem and make his?
Israel.
And there is passage after passage after passage, and there's passages all throughout the Old Testament where God says, you're my people. I have made you my people. I have called you out to be my people. And Israel had these words of the prophets, which said, God says, we're his people.
Well, that'd be very tough to get have that title. If I was an Israeli, and I would boast and I would be proud, and it'd be very difficult.
And therein lies the problem. How do you think Israel looked at God in their relationship with him?
Yeah.
They thought they were the cat's meow, right? They were the ones that everybody should be looking at as really great.
Now, well, the question there is, why were they thinking that? Were they thinking that because what they did and what they merited?
Well, you never, if you look at these passages, it's always God doing the choosing and making them his people. But still, you still kind of, you know, we tend to become, we are prideful by nature. I mean, we all battle it. It doesn't matter. I don't think it matters if we're 5 years old or if we're 80 years old. We all battle pride. There's a part of us that wants to say, yeah, that's right, I'm good. And you talk to guys, my dad works at prison in Oklahoma City. And he said, you know, it's funny, you can ask any prisoner if they're guilty. And they're not guilty. It's always somebody else who did it. Somebody else's fault. They're innocent. They have no guilt, you know. They're the ones who got the bum rap. And if they'd had the chance that someone else had, they wouldn't be in this position, you know.
They're the victims.
Yeah. What is that? That's pride. That's pride speaking out. They're not humbling themselves and saying, I messed up. I did what was wrong. You know, they're asserting themselves. They're asserting their, you know, I'm a good guy. You know, I just got a bum deal. Or the law is just really a bad law, whatever. Can't be my fault. And so you see this idea of pride, it's kind of rampant through us as a people. It's just, it is what we are. We're a prideful people. And so we see the people of Israel just kind of feeding off of this relationship and seeing it as exclusive. Do you think that this led to discord with the Gentiles?
Yes.
This attitude? Especially when it came to spiritual things?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it would have been tough not to. It would have been tough not to. And so let's look at Genesis 17:7.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you.
So, what is the heart? When we look at this verse in Genesis 17:7, what is the heart of God's covenant with Abraham? What's the heart of his covenant?
It's a promise. He will be with him and his offspring. Generation.
He would be God to those who he calls what? Who does God call?
The child of his father?
he calls his people, the people that are his people. It's his people that he will be God to. That's, he says, I will be God to my people. That's what he says. That's the heart of what he promised Abraham. I will be God to my people. And then we see in Galatians, as we looked at how the promises to Abraham are given to his seed and not to seeds, but to his seed in the sense that it's given to those who follow God and trust in God. So we become heirs of the promise.
I'll get it.
Look at Romans 9, verse 4.
They are Israelites and belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises.
So what did Paul say belonged to Israel? I look at this specifically because Paul says this here. So
the adoption,
the glory,
the covenants,
the covenants,
the giving of the law,
the giving of the law,
and the service of God.
Yep.
And the promises.
Service of God and the promises. So, in one hand, Paul's affirming that there is a special place for Israel because they were the people he chose out of history past to bring about his promise. But that special place is there simply because of God's choosing. Look at the things he does here. It's the adoption. What's that? That's God adopting them. That's not something they did. They didn't say, oh, you're going to adopt us. God chose to adopt them. It's the adoption. It's the glory. What is the glory? It's the glory of God. It's the covenants. What are the covenants? It's covenants that God made with man. See, this is all God initiated. The giving of the law. What is the giving of the law? Moses didn't give the law. God gave the law. Right? It's the giving of the law. The worship. The worship is something they give back to God. Sure. Okay? That's something we give back to God. That's the only thing here that we see that the Israelites could have done.
Yeah, but they were privileged to worship the one true God.
That's true. They are privileged to worship the one true God. And the promises as well. And those are all from God.
Mine says the service of God.
The service of God.
But you wouldn't worship God if you didn't know him anyway, so it has to be from him anyway. So but
they only knew him because of, right, they only knew him because of what he had done.
Right.
So there's nothing really the Israelites have to offer back, but do they have a special place? Absolutely. Why? Because God made these promises, because God did these things. So they're a special people. The reason I believe that Israel even exists today as a people, I mean, look at it. There's never been a nation that has existed without land for thousands of years. They've existed without land to call their own for thousands of years. You don't see any Hittites walking around.
I don't understand what you mean.
Do you ever see a Hittite in New York City? Or San Francisco?
No.
Or Pleasanton?
Yeah.
Never ran into one, did you?
I can't say I have.
No. Why? Because they got conquered and they didn't have any land.
They just got integrated.
They got integrated into another nation. You want proof for God? Here's proof. The Jews exist. What? Well, the Jews exist.
In all nations.
They're everywhere around the world. Yeah. They exist as a sub-nation within a nation. They always have. How does that happen? There is no, you can't point to another land, people that exist without land. They don't exist if they don't have land. Not for thousands of years. They get absorbed into whatever culture they're a part of. But not the Jews. Want proof of God? That's proof. If there's anything that the Jews point to, the existence of the Jews today points to the fact that there is a God. That he's a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. We're going to see some things here this morning that also call into question exactly how much of, because you've probably heard people talk about Israel having a future place as far as physically there's going to be this land that they move back into and stuff. this morning's passage really shakes up some of that stuff. So if you've got questions, don't hesitate to ask. What two things, looking at the end of verse 12, what two things do the Gentiles lack because they're separated from Christ and the aliens and strangers?
Covenants of promise and hope.
Covenants of promise and hope. Literally, the word there, there's some translations say that they're without God.
Yeah, without God in the world.
Yeah. The word there is literally they're atheist. I mean, literally, it could be translated atheist. They're without hope and they're atheist. Now, did they worship other gods? Yeah. But Paul's just emphasizing the fact that other gods are nothing. That truly to worship anything else is to be an atheist, to deny the existence of the one true God. So, looking at verse 13, first verse 13 starts with, but now. Once again, a transition. After this opening that marks a change, Paul uses two words to describe a major change. There's two words here that describes a major change. What are those two words?
In Christ.
In Christ. In Christ. Those are the two words. But now, in Christ. What changes everything for the Gentiles? It's being in Christ. What happens to us now that we are in Christ?
We have a union.
We're brought near. What's it mean? What are the means? What are the means that God has used to bring us near? Says there's, he's brought us near by something.
The blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. So this reference to the blood implies something. What's implied by the reference to the blood?
Cleansing.
Cleansing. We're brought near in Christ because we are cleansed of what?
Sin.
Yeah. The sin is wiped away. And because the sin is wiped away, we are brought near. And it's because we're in Christ that that happens. So, when Paul says that Christ has made us both one, who are the both that Paul is referring to here?
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles. What has Christ broken down?
The wall of separation.
Yep. And what does he replace it with?
His blood.
He broke down a wall of hostility or separation and he replaced it with peace. So we see a situation where we go from this hostility. It all begins back in verse 10 where he makes us his workmanship for good works. Then there's hostility because of the circumcision and uncircumcision, but because of Christ, we're cleansed and we're brought near. We're brought near in Christ and we're made part of this thing and we're made one. And there's peace. What did Jesus abolish in verse 15? What did Jesus abolish that had been a point of separation?
Commandments and ordinances.
The law of commandments and ordinances. Those things that the Jews clung to that really made them different, he abolishes those things.
So what does it mean by abolish?
Destroyed?
Get rid of.
Means that they're not needed anymore. They're not.
So does that include like the Ten Commandments? I mean, what are we including here?
Well, he says specifically, he says the law of commandments and ordinances, you could say the Ten Commandments, but I think that because it's lumped together with ordinances, it's talking about ceremonial stuff.
It's the way they clung to them.
Yeah. It's the rituals that were necessary to make them right to God.
Right. Well, because there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament that
right. We
no longer follow.
Right. And I think that this would be one of the reasons we don't, is because Paul's pointing out that those ordinances aren't necessary. They're wiped away. They're not important in relation to knowing Christ because the perfection of Christ has been revealed. What were they for? They were a service to bring us to Christ.
Right.
They pointed out Christ. Once Christ had come, they weren't necessary anymore.
I guess Christ says, you know, that the law is summed up in two things, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So
right.
Essentially that he abolishes all others and leaves those two.
Right. That's exactly right. And, and the reason, you know, when you look at that, when you look at those two words, as you know, I've spent a great deal of time looking at those verses. If you look at those verses and you look at the Ten Commandments, literally look at them in light of those verses, you were to ask yourself, well, if I follow this, could I break this? If I'm following these two, to love the Lord my God and to love my neighbor as myself, could I break any of these? And really can't.
Right.
Because all of those would flow out of a heart of love for God. You would want to do those things, and a heart of love for your neighbor. So, and it actually brings a greater motivation for doing those. Why do you do them? Because it's all hinging on love for others. It's not out of ritual and duty. It's out of a desire that grows within your heart to love God and to love your neighbor. So it's all driven by that. So in a sense, you could say it's wiping out the moral law as well, but it certainly isn't destroying the action of pursuing that, because...
Right. Because those are affirmed again and again in the
Testament. Yeah. So, you know, I wouldn't see it as wiping that out completely. I would just say that he's talking specifically in the context ordinances are listed, and so I would see that making reference to like ceremonial kind of things. Things that they would have looked at and said, that makes us different from the Gentiles.
Kind of like
better.
Kosher meat and that kind of thing.
Exactly.
Which is
following rituals, wearing phylacteries, having, you know, tassels at the end of the robes, growing the locks of hair longer. It's all kind of like, well, why are you doing that? It's not necessary. All it's doing is separating you out and making you different. But there's really no separation. Why is there no separation? Oh, we've got to see that in here. Because it talks about this separation thing. So how does Paul describe how Christ wiped away the separation? He describes it. He says he wiped away separation. What did he do?
You're talking about that he creates in himself one new man?
Yeah. He creates one new man in place of the two. In other words, you came to Christ as Gentiles. You came to Christ as Jews. Neither one of you. There is no Jew and Gentile anymore. Okay. They're wiped away. No Jew, no Gentile, one new man. We're in Christ. What's that? There's one new man in Christ. So before this, there were Jews and Gentiles. What's taken their place?
One new man.
One new man. What is that new man? We're in Christ. What are we?
Christians.
The church. His redeemed.
His body.
Yeah. It's the perfection that has come in Christ. I mean, you're going to see this theme move on through Ephesians. This is like really foundational to Paul's thinking as he begins to talk about what we are and what Christ has done. And we're this new body in Christ. So look at 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
So in Christ, what do we become?
No.
A new creation. Look at Colossians 3, 8 through 10. It's interesting how much Colossians and Ephesians kind of parallel each other. There's a lot of Ephesians in Colossians, a lot of Colossians in Ephesians. The thinking is very similar between the two books.
Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth.
8 through 10.
Sorry. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator.
Okay, so what are we called to put away here?
The old self.
We're called
anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language.
Don't lie to one another.
Don't lie.
Yeah. You put off the old man and his practices. This is what you do. Paul's saying specifically, you're one in Christ. And then he specifically talks here about the new man. And he contrasts it with putting off these things. Stop doing these things. You are a new man. Don't live like an old man. Live like a new man. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. How do you put on the new man? He tells us here.
Renewed in knowledge.
According to the image of him who has created him.
So how do you get an idea of what the image of God is?
Knowing him.
Knowing him. You got to look at Christ. How are you doing that?
Through the word of God.
Through the word of God. See, you got to spend time here. This is Paul. This is Paul talking. He's affirming. When you hear me talk about real life, that's not a new idea. This is Paul talking. Paul is saying you have to have the knowledge of Christ to put on the new man. How do you get that? You read God's word. You pray without ceasing. And that's what Paul said. Pray without ceasing. You spend time in communion with God. If you don't do that, you're not putting on the new man. You've got to do those things. You've got to be driven into his word. There's got to be transformation happening. He doesn't just say stop doing these things. He's saying stop doing this and move into doing this. It's a replacement idea. You don't just stop something, you do something. It's very positive.
It's a renewing idea.
Yeah. You are a new man in Christ. You've been made new. You either live in the reality of that newness, or you continue to slog it out on your own through the old man that is being put to death. So, at the end of verse 15 in Ephesians, what is brought about by this new man? See, there's a reward here for following the new man. What's brought about by this new man?
Peace.
Okay, let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 tells us what the goal of this new man is. What's it say?
Reconcile us both to God.
Reconcile us both to God through what?
In one body through the cross.
Through the cross. So what does this reconciling to God accomplish between the two?
Thereby killing the hostility.
Right. So could this hostility here be from anything other than Jews and Gentiles? Think about it. Through the cross, there's hostility that's killed. What hostility is killed through the cross?
The enemy's hostility? Sin?
Who has hostility towards sin?
We have hostility towards God.
God has hostility towards sin.
So, see, I think that Paul is talking about we've been reconciled to each other in Christ, and through the cross, we are reconciled to God in one body through the cross. Reconciliation to God accomplishes, it kills hostility. This hostility, I believe he's talking about here, is a hostility of God towards sin. We've been reconciled to God through the cross. The hostility has been killed, and that hostility was God's hostility towards sin. And we're brought near. So,
that's a three-layer.
Yeah, and I hear that, but is it true, too, then, that in our sin, we're also hostile towards God, too. Being put to death.
Absolutely. We are. We're hostile towards God. But that would be when we're aliens and strangers and we're atheists and really apart from him.
So seriously, through that, then also the hostility is being killed there, too.
Yeah.
So it's a multi-level.
Yeah. So there's many levels of hostility being wiped out. There's peace. The thing that should mark the Christian church here that we see Paul kind of emphasizing is peace. There should be peace within the Christian church.
Peace with God and peace with each other.
Right.
Peace with mankind.
Yeah.
Yeah, there should be peace with each other and peace with God. What? And yet when we look at our churches, we don't always see peace.
There's pride.
It's pride. And there's been a lot of Christian organizations that have created a lot of division and hostility. What are some of the things that we could think of that have been done in the name of Christ that were divisive and hostile towards other people who were probably believers?
Well, like drowning the people who wanted baptism.
Yeah.
Dunking baptism.
Yeah, Anabaptist.
Right. I mean, that was, years ago, but...
It was one of the things. How about slavery? Slavery was done in the name of Christ. That wasn't of Christ. How about our churches today? It's kind of heartbreaking to go down the street and see a Korean Christian church. In a sense, it's kind of heartbreaking. Why?
Division.
It's division. Why can't we be one in Christ?
Right. All the denominations.
Well, there's an obvious language barrier there, I think. It's hard for them to follow.
I know, but...
It'd be like us trying to learn Korean.
And I understand that for the older folks, but you do live in America. It's hard to function in our society without knowing English.
Yeah. No, they do know it.
Yeah.
Somewhat.
And they can be made a part of.
Yeah.
But they choose to fellowship in and among themselves.
Yeah. I mean, and it's like, it's sad because the African Americans aren't integrated into our society. Not as much as they could be.
Yeah.
Our music isn't that good. See, lately,
then we can benefit from that.
We can.
That's right.
Yeah. We really can.
So, there's a sense in which
we all can bring something to the table.
Yeah. And it's a tragic thing. It really is.
Like we're one body, but we've severed off parts of ourselves.
Yeah. Because does Christ see, there's no Jew or Gentile. What's he saying here? The Jews were a race, right?
From Jerusalem?
We would have called them a race, the Jewish race. Just like there's an African American race, just like there's a Korean race, just like there's a, they're a race. What's he saying?
It's all been done away with.
It's done away with. There's no race. In the church, there is no race.
We're all children. Adoption.
The race is to get to him, huh?
Yeah. We're the human race, and our goal should be to know Christ. There shouldn't be an issue of race in the church. This clearly wipes it out. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There is one new man in Christ. There is in this world one race. There's two problems with that race. There's two different divisions, the saved and the unsaved, but there's one race. And I've heard people quibble about whether you should marry someone from another ethnic group or not. You know what? That doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't matter at all. It matters more if you marry an unsaved person in God's eyes than it does if you marry someone from another ethnic group. It really does. And it's really our duty as believers to try to embrace and cross those cultural barriers and bring people into the fold that are otherwise on the outside. And my hope would be that, if God sees fit to bless us and allow us to continue on, that 10 years from now, we would be such a mixed, homogenized group of people that we would have different ethnic groups and different people here, and we would just be rejoicing in the Lord and the greatness that He's done, the great things He's accomplished, and how we're one in Christ. Because we're in Christ. That makes the difference. That's all the difference in the world. Okay, looking at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 tells us that the goal of this man is something. What does it say? Oh, wait. We're already there.
Yeah.
Sorry, I got... So according to this, there should be no race distinction. There should just be two different people. What are those two different peoples? I just mentioned it.
The saved and unsaved.
The saved and the unsaved. What did Christ come and preach to both the Jews and the Gentiles?
Peace.
Peace. When we create division, what are we doing?
Creating hostility.
We're going against God, right? We should always be working for peace. If we're followers of Christ, what should be the mark of our interaction with believers, regardless of ethnicity?
With believers peace. And unbelievers?
Or? No, with believers.
Just believers.
Regardless of ethnicity, it should be peace. Verse 18.
No peace, bud.
That's what I said. He's demonstrating.
He's brought the peacemaker.
Yeah.
What do we, in verse 18, what do we have in Christ?
Access by one Spirit to the Father.
Access by one Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians 4:4-6. I love this verse 18 because verse 18 is one of these few passages where we actually see Christ, God, the Father, and the Spirit all mentioned in the same verse.
There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
So do you see here two different means of God reaching into and working in the world?
No.
No? Okay, why? Why do you say that?
Because it says there is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Hmm.
So let's start at verse 11 in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 11. I want you to look through there. And starting at verse 11, when you come to the word one, I want you to point out the word one and how it's used in the verse. Let's go from verse 11 all the way down through verse 18 here.
One time.
One what?
Time.
One time. How's that used in the verse?
Singularity.
Okay.
Oh,
at one time.
At one time, a single time. In the past tense.
In the past tense.
One, both one, and has both one. Made us both one.
So we've both been made one.
Okay, but he's also, through 11 and 18, he's saying through Christ and God and Spirit.
Yeah.
And all are one.
God in one body.
God in one body. Yeah, all are one.
Himself one new man.
One new man. And it's all dependent on Christ. We're all in Christ. It's all because of Christ.
Right.
It's all because of that. The work of the Spirit that brings us to God. So when you look at this and you're looking at this, because Paul seems to be hitting this one thing. It's kind of a major reiteration. He says it again and again in this passage. What do you take away from these passages regarding redemption and salvation? You think about it. What do we take away from here regarding redemption and salvation?
There's only one way.
There's one way. Man. There's only one redemption and salvation. One Christ. It's all done one way.
We all become one.
We all become one.
That's one way to look at it.
Good one, Craig.
All right. I just have one thing to say.
One more.
Verse 19, what's it say we become here?
Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
No longer strangers or aliens.
Yeah. Ephesians 3, verse 6.
This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Same heir.
How does this verse describe the Gentiles?
Fellow heirs
of the same body. Mm-hmm. Partakers of his promise.
And it's all through
Christ.
Yeah, the gospel.
The gospel.
Yeah, which is the cross, Christ, you know.
died on the cross, buried, and rose again for us. That's the gospel. What's the foundation of all of this in verse 20? So he's talked about all of this stuff. We're one, we're fellow citizens, we're members of the household of God, we're fellow heirs, we're partakers of the promise. This is all founded in something. What's the foundation?
Jesus being the cornerstone.
What's that?
The rock.
The rock. But what else? It, the apostles and prophets. We can't see, here's where I start to run into a problem with some of the things I might have understood growing up, and that is the prophets, that foundation he's referring to, that predates the cross, doesn't it? That predates the cross. So if the prophets predate the cross, then the foundation predates the cross.
Yeah, that's right.
So we don't have a discontinuity. We don't have a breaking of one thing and establishing of something new.
The foundation's already there.
Foundation's already there. It's in Christ, in the prophets, pointing to Christ. Israel isn't a separate mode of God ministering things, but they are the beginning of something that has seen its fulfillment in Christ and carries forward in this new man. You
well,
see
it's
that?
Like the whole Bible is cross-centered.
Yes.
I mean, it's that whole concept.
Right.
It's the Old Testament as well as the New Testament.
But there is a sense in which people talk about the church as the great parenthesis. You've all heard that term probably. The great parenthesis, something different that happened that the prophets couldn't see. Yeah, I don't know.
They were always foretelling of the coming of Christ and what was to come and happen.
Yeah, and we're all this new thing in Christ, but it's not a separation,
right.
It's a continuity. It's like this foundation for this new thing goes all the way back to the prophets.
Yeah.
Paul's saying it goes back to the prophets. It doesn't just rest in Christ, it goes back to the prophets. It's something that is continuous.
Yeah.
It's hard to read this and get away from that. That's what it's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the foundation lies. So, look at 1 Corinthians 3:11.
Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
So, what is this foundation that's laid? It's one thing.
Christ.
It's Christ. Christ. Christ is the foundation. He is all. He is everything. There is no Jew. There is no Greek. There's no Gentile. We're all a new man in Christ. It's a new thing. Okay, looking at verse 21 in Ephesians. Let's look at verse 21. Does Paul see a massive division between the old people of God and the nation of Israel and the new people of God, the church?
No.
He doesn't see a division there, does he? Verse 21, you see what I'm talking about leading up to this? But in whom the whole structure is joined together and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There's no division there.
No.
It's all joined together. It's a new thing. It's not a stopping one thing and a separation and another thing, and then we're coming back to this other thing. Paul has none of that in mind here. That's not at all what he's talking about. This is a new thing that is a new man, that is a merging of the Gentiles and the Jews. It's not a separation. It's not a discontinuity. There is great continuity here.
Mm-hmm.
So, looking at 2 Corinthians 1:20, 2 Corinthians 1:20, because Ephesians chapter 2 starts out talking about how we're aliens and how we're separated from the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20, what's it say?
For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter amen to God
for his glory.
So how many of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ?
All.
All of them. So look at verse 22. What's happening to us in Christ?
We are being built together.
Being built together.
In the dwelling place of God.
By the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:10.
According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it.
So according to the grace of God, that building that Paul is talking about here, that's going on here today, right now.
Mm-hmm.
See, we're building on the foundation that's laid a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're building on that. We're doing that right here, right now. What apparently has happened is that Israel and the Gentile believers merge in Christ to become the church. And the church proceeds forward as the true Israel. You see that in Galatians. We are the heirs of the promises. All the promises are fulfilled in Christ. All the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Christ. And we may not understand exactly how that works itself out, but that's what it says. So, people get hung up on the fact that Israel was told they were going to have this land and they're going to have these other things. How do we know that maybe that reference to them having land is a reference to in the kingdom when Christ conquers and rules and reigns for eternity, that then that land is given to his people and the victory is in Christ? I don't know what the answer to some of those questions is, but I do know that Paul, without question, is pointing out here that there is something new that's happening, that it's a continuity, that there is a change, a shift in the plan of God, and there is no Jew, and there is no Gentile. We're all one in Christ. We are his church. And our heartbeat should be to work for the peace of that unity that we're called to in Christ. And we work for that in all sorts of ways. We work that in our communities, work for that in our marriages, we work for that in the lives of people that we work with. It is a goal that when we run into a believer, our heartbeat should be, how do we work towards peace? How do we work towards reconciliation? Because to not do that is to not be following what Christ has called us to. What he has done is to reconcile us in Christ. And there's hurts and there's all those things, but we work through those, and we can. We see laid out here a continuity. There's not a break in God's plan in which we dwell in limbo until he resumes his work with Israel. It's not what Paul's talking about here. Israel certainly has played a vitally important role. And I'm not trying to discount that at all. I'm not trying to say that they don't have a special place in God's plan as being the examples for us throughout the ages of falling away and coming back and falling away, coming back. They certainly have an important role. But I believe that if there's any role that Israel will have coming to them in the future, that that role will come through them coming to Christ, who is the true Messiah, not through some other way. They're going to come to Christ. That's the only way. He is the only way. Why? Because we are a new creation in Christ. There's a new man. There is a new temple that's being built up in the body of Christ for the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, for the sake of God. There's this new temple. So it becomes our necessary burden, and really a joy as well, to carry this message of the work of Christ, of the reconciliation through the cross to God and to one another. It becomes our burden, our joy. to carry that into the world. Because it's so important. It's so important. To really be the leaders that we need to be in the world, we need to be embracing other ethnic groups. We need to be embracing people who are different from us. We need to be seeking to reconcile them to God and be reconciled to them in Christ. And our heartbeat should be that reconciliation. Our heartbeat should be to see others experience the peace of God and to experience the peace of God. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your great love with which you loved us and called us out of a kingdom of darkness, from being far away and being aliens and strangers. You called us into being near through the cross, through the blood of your precious Son spent for us and spilled for us on the cross. We pray, Father, that our hearts and our lives would reflect a passionate pursuit of you. And that passionate pursuit would manifest itself in working towards reconciliation and peace with our brothers and sisters, with those who are of like precious faith that we come into contact with, for the glory and the sake of your kingdom, Father, for the magnification of who you are, for the sake of putting off the old man and putting on the new. Help us, Lord, because we need your help desperately to follow you with all of our hearts in these areas. These are not always easy things. We do battle against the flesh, and the flesh is too strong sometimes, it seems, and yet you promise not to let us go, not to let us without recourse. I thank you for Paul and the precious work he did in laying down these things in Ephesians. I look forward to how he talks through and works out all the different issues. And I pray, Lord, we would just be transformed by your word that you spoke to us through Paul, so that we'd be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."